The question is, what then is the biblical criteria for identifying the New Testament canon? Church councils did not determine the canon of the New Testament. If they did so, that basically made Scripture dependent on the church for its authority.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom concludes his four-part series titled The Canon. So far in our study of the canon of Scripture, we've discovered and considered the criteria by which the Old Testament books written by the prophets were recognized as canonical. In addition, we looked at why we must reject the Apocrypha as God-breathed Scripture. Those books don't meet the biblical criteria. Today, as we conclude our series, Pastor Tom reveals the specific criteria the early church used to recognize the writings of the apostles and their associates, the New Testament writings that were authorized to be Scripture. Ask yourself this, friend, do you truly understand the foundation on which your faith rests? Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Just to summarize then what we've learned from a brief study of the Apocrypha, it is not inspired, it is not to be included in the canon, it is not authoritative, and it is not to be treated any differently than any other helpful human writings. True prophet's word was accepted immediately because he met Moses' criteria, and that's the very reason the Apocrypha was not. So we've examined the biblical criteria for accepting the Old Testament and for rejecting the Apocrypha. Now that brings us to the New Testament. Several factors created a need not to determine the books that were in the canon, but to confirm the New Testament books that were in the canon, those books that had already been accepted by the churches as canonical and accepted as soon as they were written. Why did this have to happen? Well, there were spurious writings. There were the Gnostic Gospels, which you can always hear about on the Learning Channel around Easter or Christmas. There were attacks on the genuine by heretics like Marcion. There was the need for uniformity in what was read in public worship. And maybe most pressing of all, it was the edict by the Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD that all the sacred books be burned. That forced Christians to decide which books had to be defended with their lives at all costs. There needed to be some understanding of the canon. Just a brief history. When you look at New Testament times, understand this. The New Testament canon was not formed in the second and third centuries, as some argue. There wasn't a vote at the church councils as to, let's decide which books God inspired. No, they were confirming in those councils what the church had already almost universally agreed to. The church, in fact, immediately accepted certain writings as having equal authority with the Old Testament canon. They immediately accepted the books we call the New Testament as the very words of God on par with the law and the prophets. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul is talking here about paying some elders. They earn their living from their ministry. And he says in verse 18, here's his scriptural support. For notice what he says, the scripture. This is his technical term for the inspired canonical scripture. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. And here Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Notice, Paul quotes the New Testament gospel of Luke, written by his physician, his traveling companion, and he says it is graphe. It is the same as Deuteronomy. This was immediate. There wasn't a gap. There wasn't a vote. It was recognized as Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul there says that even the words in which those to whom God revealed His truth, the words in which they wrote were inspired, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38, Paul says, in fact, let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as Paul finishes up teaching about the abuse of gifts in Corinth. He says this in verse 37, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." The churches, Paul says, must acknowledge that the apostles are writing the commands of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:2 and in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Let's look at that one. 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Paul says, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" In 1 Corinthians 11:2, he makes a similar comment and says, "You are bound by what I taught you." Churches were bound to obey the apostles' commands, including their written words. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14, Paul says those who refuse to obey the apostles' words are to be put out of the church. But I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a foundational text. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Let's go back to verse 15. He refers to our beloved brother Paul, who according to the wisdom given him wrote to you, as also in all his letters, so all of Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which, in his letters, there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. And notice what Peter says, "as they do also the rest of the graphe," the rest of the scriptures, "to their own destruction." Do you see what Peter just said? Peter said what Paul writes is scripture. It's on absolute par with the Old Testament. There are those who distort what he writes, even as they distort what the Old Testament records. Benjamin Warfield writes, "The canon of the New Testament was completed," listen to this, "when the last authoritative book was given to any church by the apostles, and that was when John wrote the Apocalypse around AD 98. The canon of the New Testament was closed then." Now, what about in the times of the early church fathers, in the post-apostolic age? Well, the early church fathers affirmed the New Testament as the Word of God. They called the now completed scriptures, you ready for this? This is from Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian. They called the scriptures that we now have the Law and the Prophets, there's your Old Testament designation, very common to describe the Old Testament, with the Gospels and the Apostles. Again, this phrase is used by Clement of Alexandria and by Tertullian as well. Justin Martyr explained that the Gospels, as it's used here in this expression, included the Gospels written, quote, "by the apostles and their companions." And the apostles referred to the rest of the New Testament, written under the auspices of an apostle. Irenaeus, the early church father, shortened this expression to just the Law and the Gospel. The Law being the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Gospel being the New Testament. Now, when you look through the writings of the early church fathers, you will find that they document the books that are in our New Testament, that they had been received by the churches. Now, when I give you numbers, like last time, understand that they're not saying only eight books were recognized by the churches. They mention in their writings eight books as being received and accepted by the churches. So they're simply confirming that Clement says there were eight. Ignatius identifies seven books. Again, not saying there aren't more. These are just ones he does identify. Polycarp, the disciple of John, identifies 15 letters. Irenaeus, 21 books. The Muratorian Canon, which was a list of all the books believed to be in the canon, included our entire New Testament except for Hebrews, James, and one epistle of John. We'll talk about that in a minute. Athanasius listed the 27 books of our New Testament as the only New Testament books from God. That was in 367 AD. And during the basic time frame of the Council of Laodicea, the Council of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, all in the 300s AD, they all confirmed the 27 books of our New Testament. But I want to move on from the church's recognition, because ultimately we don't accept the New Testament letters or the New Testament gospels because the church recognized them. So the question is, what then is the biblical criteria for identifying the New Testament canon? Church councils did not determine the canon of the New Testament. If they did so, that basically made Scripture dependent on the church for its authority. Alan Cairns writes, "Inspired Scripture has its authority inherent in itself, direct from its divine author. And just as we saw Moses provided evidence of those who would follow him as a conduit for divine revelation, Jesus did exactly the same." Listen carefully, this is key. Jesus pre-authenticated our New Testament. Obviously, Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles. He really chose 11 because he knew that Judas was a traitor and a betrayer from the beginning. So he knew that there were 11 who were truly followers and believers of his. And he set them aside as his apostle. The word apostle means sent one. It refers to an official representative. In first century parlance, an apostle was the direct representative of the one who sent him, and in that person's place, he could act authoritatively and in a way that was legally binding. He was his proxy. He went with power of attorney for the person he represented, an authorized messenger and representative. And Jesus chose the apostles to be his proxies. In Mark 3, again, it's repeated in Acts 10:41, and of course in Ephesians 2:20, he talks about the foundation of the church being the apostles. Jesus selected these men to be his official representatives, to be his proxies, to legally, in a legally binding way, represent him. And Jesus then, after choosing the apostles to be his proxies, he authorized the apostles, his official representatives, to write. Turn with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse. John 14. John 14, verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." Jesus said, "I've taught you while I've been with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, you who are students, I hate to tell you this, but this verse is not a promise that you will remember what you studied on your test or what you didn't study on your test, which is how some students use it. This verse has nothing to do with us. This is a promise from Jesus to his apostles. He's saying, "There were certain things I taught you while I was with you, but I'm going to send the Spirit," and verse 26, "he is going to teach you the rest of what you need to know. He's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Think about it. The Apostle John writes his gospel late in the first century. He's an old man. Decades have passed since he walked on earth with Jesus. How did he remember all of those things? Well, obviously, he was repeating them often throughout his life. But here, Jesus promises the apostles that they will be enabled supernaturally under the inspiration of the Spirit to remember what he said. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also." Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to teach you the rest of what you need to know. And you are authorized to speak on my behalf because you've been with me from the beginning. Look at chapter 16, verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Again, folks, this is not an immediate promise to us. It's only a promise to us through the apostles, through what the Spirit taught them, through the books they wrote, and what we learn from them. This is a promise of God to His official representatives. Look at John 17. John 17 and verse 20. Here, Jesus implies what He stated back in that earlier text, that He's authorizing the apostles to speak on His behalf, because He says this in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these 11 alone. Judas is already gone. But for those also who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is saying they are going to speak on my behalf, and they're going to be those who will believe in me based on their testimony. Folks, you're sitting here as living proof of Jesus' prayer. And it all comes back to His promise that He would authorize His apostles to represent Him on earth, to speak on His behalf. The Spirit would tell them the rest of what they needed, and then they would speak and write on behalf of Christ in the world. He authorized them to do so. They are His apostles. That's why Paul opens all of his epistles saying, I'm an apostle. What's he claiming? He's saying, I have been officially picked as a proxy for Jesus Christ. He is speaking through me. I legally represent Him. Jesus also pre-authenticated our New Testament by authenticating the apostles, by giving them power to work miracles. That's touched on in several places in Acts 2, but 2 Corinthians 12:12 talks about, Paul says, the signs of an apostle were given to me. And he speaks of these miraculous abilities. Why? Well, just like with the rest of the prophets, even in the Old Testament, God often gave them miraculous abilities to authenticate, to confirm their message. And certainly He did this with the apostles. So this was the primary test of inspiration during the New Testament age. The teaching of an apostle was received immediately simply because he was an apostle personally chosen and commissioned by Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's pre-authentication, the New Testament books were immediately recognized as inspired if they were known without question to be the work of an apostle or someone designated by an apostle. They were placed upon the church by the apostles as having equal authority to the Old Testament scripture. They circulated in churches during the lifetime of the apostles. They were received as authoritative throughout the majority of the churches. From the beginning, most Christians received even the few disputed books. The discussion about those books eventually led to a universal acceptance by the whole church that has been almost totally unquestioned since that time. What Jesus really did, folks, was He provided us with a list of inspired authors when He chose the 12 and He authorized them. R. Laird Harris, in his excellent book, writes this: the Lord Jesus did not in prophecy give us a list of the 27 New Testament books. He did, however, give us a list of the inspired authors. Upon them the church of Christ is founded, and by them the word was written. So, how does that work out practically with the individual books? Well, again, Warfield writes, in every case, the principle on which a book was accepted or doubts against it laid aside, was the historical tradition of apostolicity. Was it written by an apostle? Those books the apostles imposed on the church as the rule of faith and practice were accepted. Now, let's work that out just briefly. Most of the New Testament is in the canon because of direct apostolic authorship. For example, you have Matthew was an apostle. Obviously, John was an apostle, so you have his gospel, you have his epistles, and you have Revelation. Peter was an apostle, so you have 1st and 2nd Peter. And in addition, there were two other, the remaining 11 apostles recognized two other men as having a status equal to their own. The first one is James, the half-brother of Christ. He's mentioned with the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:7 and in Galatians 1:19. Also, Paul is identified as an apostle. He consistently claimed to be an apostle. If you doubt that, just read the opening verse of all of his letters. He saw the risen Christ and was personally appointed to be an apostle, according to Galatians 1:1 and 1 Corinthians 9:1. In addition, Paul didn't just call himself an apostle. The other apostles recognized him as an apostle. course, not initially, right after his conversion, but eventually. Galatians 2 records that. And Peter, to sort of cap it off, Peter, remember we saw in 2 Peter 3, calls the writings of Paul what? Scripture. So we can add to our list of New Testament books written by an apostle, James, and all of the Pauline epistles, Romans through Philemon. Now, folks, that leaves only five New Testament books that were not directly written by an apostle of Jesus Christ. What are those books? Well, Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude. So if they weren't written by an apostle, why were they accepted? Well, let's talk about that. Because of their relationship to an apostle. For example, with the Gospel of Mark, we know that it was because of his close association with Peter. Listen to Papias, the early church father. The elder John used to say, Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately all that he remembered. So Mark was accepted because it was essentially Peter's gospel. What about Luke and Acts? Well, because of Luke's close association with Paul. Again, listen to Irenaeus. Irenaeus writes, Luke was always attached to and inseparable from Paul, and with him performed the work of an evangelist and was entrusted to hand down to us a gospel. Tertullian referred to Luke as Paul's gospel written by Luke. Origen writes that Luke composed for Gentile converts the gospel commended by Paul. But of course, the best evidence, as we've already seen, comes from Paul himself. Because he called, in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, he called the writings of Luke, particularly the Gospel of Luke, Scripture. What about Jude? Jude was accepted because of his association with James. And he mentions that in Jude 1. And because, of course, the fact he was the believing half-brother of Christ. That leaves only one New Testament book, and that's the book of Hebrews. It was accepted because most saw it as having been written in close association with Paul. Origen writes, who wrote the epistle in truth, God knows. But in the same context, Origen writes this, not without reason have the ancients handed it down as Paul's. Clement argues that the epistle to the Hebrew is Paul's. And he argues that Paul wrote Hebrews in Hebrew to the Jews, and Luke translated it into Greek for the Gentiles. Here's why we accept those five books that weren't directly written by an apostle. The books of our New Testament are accepted as the canon because they were either written by one of Jesus' official picked proxies, writing legally on his behalf, or by someone who wrote under their authority. Now, the last thing I want us to do very briefly is look at the closed canon. How do we know the canon is closed? How do you know there'll be no more writings added to the canon? Well, there are several arguments. First of all, the age of authenticated Old Testament prophets ended. That's very clear. And there are no more New Testament apostles. Secondly, church history affirms the close of the canon. By the second century, the 66 books of our Bible were affirmed as the only true scripture and were officially sanctioned by the church councils that followed. Thirdly, scripture clearly implies the close of the canon. God's revelation is not a moving target. It's recorded in letters and words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs and in 66 books bound into one book. Everything God will ever say to you in this life is found between the covers of this book, what Martin Luther called the external word. It's not something subjective inside of you. It's a book. You can read and understand and know this is the Word of God to you. We need to become men and women of the Word.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his four-part series titled The Canon. Tom walked us through the criteria the early church used to recognize the apostolic writings of the New Testament as Scripture, giving us confidence that the 66 books we have are indeed God's authorized Word. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. But Tom, as we close out things today, could you tell us why the canon of Scripture is indeed sufficient for us as Christians today?
Well, Bill, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes several qualities of Scripture. including its sufficiency. He teaches us that it's sufficient for salvation. That is, it's able to direct us to a saving knowledge and an understanding of the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But he also maintains that Scripture is sufficient for our sanctification. It's able to equip every believer to walk in good works. Paul puts it like this: Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As Christians, we can trust the sufficiency of Scripture for all matters of life and godliness.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.